Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. Once you've got your Bibles open there, let's look at the song we just sang. We think about following Jesus. We may think of that last verse. In his work of love, leading others to him, lifting prayers above. And that is indeed important if we're following Jesus, for he was seeking to lead men to truth. He was a teacher of truth. But I want you to note the first line. Who will follow Jesus standing for the right, holding up his banner in the thickest fight? Fight? Following Jesus and fight, those synonymous terms. Look at the second line. Working for the master, giving him the praise, earnest in his vineyard. Now note, honoring his laws. Honoring his laws. Following Jesus demand that we have respect for divine authority, for the laws of God. This first passage that we're looking at here in Matthew chapter 15, you know that Jesus was being rebuked by the Pharisees because his disciples weren't following the tradition that they had implemented, their fathers had implemented in worship, to wash your hands before you eat. And so Jesus responds. He said, verse 3, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God?" This is Jesus' concern. Why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? You may have done it a long time. Men who are distinguished and scholarly may have put this in place. But the question is it what the Bible teaches you to do? Who will follow Jesus? Maintaining emphasis upon the commandments of God rather than what we've done for years. I know that sometimes people talk about the restoration movement. I'm not a defender of the restoration movement. People talk about Church of Christ doctrine. I don't know what that is either. What I am interested in is the commandments of God. And Churches of Christ may have practiced things for years, and preachers may have preached things for years. That doesn't make it true. It doesn't make it wrong, but it doesn't make it true. And if we're going to follow Jesus, look at the text. You have emphasis on the commandments of God, not the traditions of men. And then once he pointed out their error about that, he said down in verse 8, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." Now, when you think about people whose heart is not right, you think about people who are making a mockery out of worship, who are playing at the idea of honoring God. That's not the focus here. Look, he said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men." So in this particular case, it had to do with worship. But certainly we see it's not limited to how we worship. It would have to do with the church and how it's organized. It would have to do with how men are saved. Anything that has to do with the commandments of God. And so he said, "Your worship is vain when you teach what men have taught rather than what God has stated." And in this particular case, what was written in the law of Moses and was applicable for these people, to honor your father and mother. And then you'll see that after he said these pretty harsh things, it says in verse 12, the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" I wonder which crowd we would be in. Would we stand beside Jesus in the thickest fight? Or would we say, be over there with that crowd, "You know, Lord, you offended these people. And these are my friends, and I've known these folks for years. And you've hurt their feelings. And you've embarrassed them." Where should we stand if we follow Jesus in this particular case? And of course, Jesus went on to warn that if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit. That's the danger of false doctrine. As the new year comes upon us, is it not incumbent, if we're going to do what we sang, to follow Jesus, that it's not only in matters of morals and it's not only in matters of love and kindness, and that's certainly important. I don't want to minimize that at all. We'll have occasion to say some things about that as time permits. But doctrinal purity, knowing what the commandments of God are, standing for that and supporting those who do, is part of following Jesus. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. It's possible, and I certainly wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but it's possible, beginning in the verse 14, that he really is focusing on elders' responsibility. Up above in verse 12, he told the brethren to appreciate those who have charge over them. And then in verse 14, we urge you, brethren, is that the same brethren or is that the elder? One thing I know, beginning in verse 14, are the kind of admonitions that men who are experienced in the faith and knowledgeable should be able to do, and not every Christian would be able to do that because of their simply lack of time and training. But be that as it may, it certainly includes elders, doesn't it? And you'll note in verse 14, he said, admonish the unruly, etc. Now get down to verse 19. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Unfortunately, many men who have the title of elders are no more fit to be elders than I am to pilot a rocket. They couldn't take their Bible and show what's wrong with anything. They wouldn't have the courage to do it oftentimes. And they don't have the working knowledge of the Scriptures to do it. And maybe they're just a little timid and think that's not the way to be a Christian. But look what he says, that we're to prove everything, test everything. And if it's good, hang on to it. Doctrinal issues. And if it's not, abstain from it. Don't have anything to do with it. Again, whether this is especially to elders, it certainly includes those men. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 1. You know, we have three letters to preachers in the New Testament. This is one of them. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, what's the work of a preacher? Unfortunately, preachers' work has become so mixed up over the years, people have no idea what a preacher's work is. Many, many years ago, when I was considering preaching, I bought some books about the work of a preacher. Well, I read all kinds of things. He's supposed to be a spark plug and supposed to mix well and all kinds of stuff. And a lot of preachers, they're just committee chairmen. They run committees and take the kids to the parks and organize what's going on in the congregation. But here is a letter to a preacher. And look what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Retain the standard or the pattern or the form, depending on what version you're reading. There's a pattern of teaching, a standard of doctrine. And it's the obligation of a preacher to retain that, to hold that through his teaching and his preaching. Retain the standard of sound words which you heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And you can see that he includes the teaching of the Apostle Paul. So this is more than the four Gospels. This would include what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 about spiritual gifts and about edification in the assembly and who can speak in an assembly, about ordering an assembly. It would include what Paul wrote about marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. It would include about what he said about the Lord's Supper and has to be conducted in 1 Corinthians 11. Whatever he wrote, it's the preacher's job to hold that pattern, teach that pattern of sound words. And if in this new year we're going to follow Jesus and we're going to heed these admonitions, whether elders or preachers or brethren, we need to have an emphasis on doctrinal purity. In the next few minutes, what I want to do is examine some of the attitudes that undermine the desire to do that. And Satan doesn't want us to be doing that, and so there are concepts that creep into our thinking that undermine that. But on the other hand, I want to look at the fact that in doing that, if we're not careful, it can devolve into attitudes and practices that are not right either. We have a difficulty sometimes. We're like pendulums, and when we start swinging, we can't stop where we ought to stop. We just keep on going and get ourselves in trouble. So let's try to look at a balanced view of some of these things that we find as we turn through the New Testament. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I wouldn't be surprised if you've tried to talk to people about religious differences. Maybe it's instrumental music, or how people are saved, or about how churches are organized, or whatever it may be. And once they stated their view, if you countered them with some biblical argument, or you quoted a verse, pretty quickly you may hear what we've got right here on the chart. It's unchristian to argue about the Bible. That's not what Christians do. You can put that in another form. When you do that, you're not following Jesus, because that's what a Christian is, a follower of Jesus. But here's Acts chapter 17 and verse 2, and we find this is Paul's custom. This wasn't a once in a while out of character thing. This is what he did regularly. This was Paul's custom. He went into them and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." Now, if you're reading from probably nobody here has the New Revised Standard Version. I like to compare versions when I read. Sometimes they highlight things that make you stop and think, and the New Revised Standard Version says something a lot of people wouldn't like. What it translates is, it says that he argued with them from the Scriptures. This version says he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That sounds milder, doesn't it? But what does argue mean? It has a bad taint to it, to argue. Look it up in a dictionary. Here's some definitions. To put forth reasons for or against. To debate. Was Paul a debater? I'm not talking about two men getting up and you got 20 minutes, and you got 20 minutes, and we have moderators. That's fine. I'm not opposed to that. But just a personal debate. People setting forth their reasons for their belief and countering objections. Isn't this what Paul was doing? He was reasoning with them from the Scriptures. He said, look, here's what your Old Testament said about the Messiah. Isn't that what he was doing? And it was different from what they believed. It was different from what they were being taught in their church. That is, in this particular synagogue. And another definition, argue, to attempt to prove by reasoning, to maintain or contend. And then the third definition, to give evidence of, to indicate. Somebody tells you, in an effort to get you to shut up, it's unchristian to argue about the Bible. Remember this verse. What does argue mean? Now, they may mean something else. Look over at Romans 1:29. Romans chapter 1:29. There's a verse that occurs here, a word that occurs here. Very interesting, by the way, because the word that I'm looking at in verse 29 is the word strife. Just go down in the verse till you find that word strife, if you're using the New American Standard Version. And you know that this is a catalog of things that people ought not be guilty of. What's really interesting about this is the King James Version. You know what word it has there? Debate. So it's wrong to debate. Words are like rivers. You ever seen a river just perfectly straight? Most rivers twist and turn and change. They get wider and they get narrower. That's the way words are. They twist and change and their meaning changes. And when the King James Version was translated, in fact, the one that people use today is in 1779, originally in 1611. The word debate was a good word in this verse. But that river's twisted and changed now. And you know what? Debate back then meant strife. Today, debate means to argue, to reason with. Doesn't mean what it meant when the King James Version was translated. And so our more modern translations, based on the changes in our language, use the word strife. So while we know from Acts 17 that it's not quote, un-Christian to argue about the Bible, we must be careful that it doesn't turn into enmity, to ill will, that kind of thing. That's characteristic of strife. In the Galatian letter in chapter 5, very doctrinal letter. This whole letter is a doctrinal letter about these Judaizing teachers who were trying to undermine the faith of these people in the gospel and telling them that they had to do something else to be saved in Jesus. Pretty strong letter, in fact. In fact, when you get over in chapter 3, look what how he writes to these Christians. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That's pretty strong, isn't it? Over in chapter 4, he said in verse 16, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? So apparently he knew somehow that there was the danger of a change of feeling toward Paul because of his teaching and because of these other teachers that were there who were trying to undermine his work. In spite of the fact this is a strong doctrinal letter, and he uses in chapter 5 some really strong language about these false teachers, yet when you come down to chapter 5 and verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful. The word boastful, some versions translate it conceited. The idea filled with vainglory. It's never, our arguing about the Bible is never to be to exalt self for personal pride. Wrong. Challenging one another. This is a word they used of calling someone out to battle. Old debaters used to talk that way almost. And Christians sometimes in the past would talk about, we're going to skin them. We're going to whip them. What do you mean we're going to whip them and skin them? If you mean we're going to expose their doctrine, that's one thing. But if it's a matter of I'm going to win the battle, I'm going to be the victor, if that's all that it is, that's not good. Boastful, challenging one another, envying one another, desirous of the following they have and the approval they have. So you see, while there is the right and the need to reason about the Scriptures, there's a danger that we don't let that pendulum swing and fall into the other areas. Look over at James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Book of James is particularly interesting. Book of James is not so much doctrinal. It's very practical. There's no indication these people were doctrinally errant. There was a problem with them putting in practice the things they needed to do. You see in chapter 2, verse 1, that they did have faith, and they were pretty proud of their faith. And in chapter 3, you see that they liked to be teachers. That's what chapter 3 is about. We talk about chapter 3 being about the tongue, and it is. But it's the tongue of the teacher, as you see as you began reading in verse 1. And so really, when you get down to verse 13, it's about the tongue, all right, but particularly those who are in that role of teaching. And so here's a warning that he gives right here, and this can be true of us as teachers who want to devotedly and aggressively maintain the truth. Look in verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? That's what they viewed themselves as. He says, okay, let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. These words were words that were used sometimes. I tell you what registers with me. It's particularly maybe helpful to us because of the times we're in. We have an election next year. And we see politics. And we see people using facts, should we put quotes around that? Twisting facts, selecting facts to support their political party. Not in the interest of people, but to further their ends and gains. This is one of these words has to do with that very thing. And so you as teacher, it's not to further the aims of your group. That's never to be that. Selfish ambition and jealousy. And he said, if you have, verse 14, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it's earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom that from above is first what? What's the first thing? Pure. Isn't that what we're talking about tonight? So here's this need for our teaching to be pure and at the same time avoid partyism, selfishness, pride, contentiousness. Be pure, then peaceable. That's the second thing. Try to maintain peace. Gentle, reasonable. Can people reason with us? Will we listen? Full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's going to be hard to have a fruit of righteousness if all that we have is continual turmoil. And we as teachers, we as preachers sometimes are the worst enemies because we foment that in supposedly an effort to maintain doctrinal truth. Does that answer every question about every situation? No. But I'll tell you what it does. It shows that there's a balance. And there's a balance we need to look at in Scriptures in an effort to follow Christ and maintain doctrinal purity. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. You'll see that these things we're looking at tonight somewhat overlap. Here's another charge to a preacher. And he says, for him to preach the word. I don't know that anybody would object to that, although there's a lot of preachers that's not preaching the word. They're preaching stories and experiences and current events. And elders and brethren ought to insist that preachers preach the word, not waste their time and all that other stuff. But nevertheless, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And you know what that means, don't you? In other words, whether it's the nice summertime breezes when everybody says, boy, that was great, or whether it's the cold winter winds and they say, that stinks, you made me mad, or you hurt me, or whatever it may be. In season and out of season, whether people like it or don't like it, whether it's popular or unpopular. What would make it unpopular? Look at the next two words. The first one has to do with exposing error, reprove. Show in what way people's thinking and lives are wrong. Then rebuke has to do with charging people to stop it, to change, to repent. And then the third word has to do with exhortation, encouragement, admonishment, with great patience and teaching. It's not to be just lambasting and bombarding people, but to be teaching the Word of God, preaching the Word of God, and thereby showing what's wrong with people's beliefs and practices. That's the work of a gospel preacher. If he's doing his work, he's going to be doing those very things. Look at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Verse 13, he said, this testimony is true. What testimony? Verse 12, he said, well, start back in 10 and 11. He talked about rebellious men and empty talkers. He said, they're upsetting whole families, verse 11. And then just general characteristic of people on this island, the island of Crete. And so he said, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them. What's the next word? Severely? Severely. Reprove them severely. Is that in the role of a gospel preacher? And if a gospel preacher is going to follow Jesus, this was an apostle of Jesus Christ. You see that in verse 1. He's an ambassador of the king. And he's telling this preacher on the island of Crete, a younger man, here's how you do your work. And it involves maintaining doctrinal purity, and sometimes that means a pretty aggressive approach. Well, we'll get that pendulum to swing, and we as preachers certainly better watch it, because we can let that pendulum swing too far. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Now, it's interesting, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. And if you go back to chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, as it begins, it says Jesus saw the crowds, and so there's a great multitude of people. He's on a plateau of this mountain as he preaches to them. But note at the end of verse 1, It says his disciples came to him. And while there is a crowd of people there, there's things in this sermon that are particularly useful and applicable to his disciples, and these men who would have the greatest mission outside of Jesus Christ, and that's to carry the gospel to the world. And over in chapter 7, remember these disciples now are in this crowd, and they're going to be given the charge to preach the gospel to the world. And involved in that is going to be reproof and rebuke and those kind of things. But listen to what he said. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Ha, there you are, preacher. You tell people they're wrong, you're judging. I tell you what. Anybody who says that, I'll just say this. You don't know what Jesus is teaching. That's not what he said. In fact, in the 15th verse, he said, beware of the false prophets, and I don't know how you're going to do that unless you make a judgment about people. What Jesus encouraged people to do is the right kind of judging. Look, he said, do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye and behold the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And I'm not sure that's not an ironic statement. In other words, once you do that, you're not going to be too anxious to go get the speck out of the other guy once you realize you got a log in yours. It'll humble you. And we as teachers need to reprove and rebuke, but we better clean up our own lives and our own act. And sometimes preachers are the worst offenders. Their lives are in disarray. They don't treat their families right. They don't treat their wives right. They don't raise their children right. They have no self-control over themselves. And then talk to other people. And so if we're going to teach others, we better start in our own backyard. And when we teach and preach, let it be applicable to self. Look in the mirror and say, this applies to me. Reprove and rebuke. But that demands, 1 Timothy and Titus, that you apply those things in your own heart, in your own life. And then, it's not to be hypercritical. That is, nitpicking type things. Neither hypocritical nor hypercritical in our judgment of others. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, just the tiniest seeds and plants, and say, boy, you've got to give a tenth of that. But you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Let us never be guilty of that. We need to maintain doctrinal purity. That's what this lesson's about. But it in no way justifies a lack of love and patience and compassion and kindness and mercy and doing good and serving others. There's no room for substituting one thing for another. That's the mistake Saul made. Samuel said it was rebellion against the will of God. You can't substitute. You do what God said. And so he said, you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. Now note what he said. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. He didn't say, well, just skip the tithing of these things. You ought to do that. But don't fail to take care of those things that are so very important. And so this lesson's about doctrinal purity, but I don't want you to think that ought to be the only focus or anything we think about in having a church that God is pleased with or a life that God is pleased with. There are just so many other things involved. And so we've got to be careful when that pendulum starts swinging that we maintain the balance that the Scriptures teach. We began in Matthew 15, so we'll just take a brief look at that again if you want to. Because it's so applicable here to our next point. When people say it's unChrist-like to rebuke people publicly, you know, if you want to rebuke people, you don't do it in front of other people. And yet we've read here in Matthew 15 and
3 that he rebuked these Pharisees, accusing them of transgressing God's commandment, so much so that verse 12, the disciples even noticed that they were offended by what he was doing. And Jesus made no apologies for that because they were leading men into the blindness of error. I will follow Jesus, we say. That may involve public opposition. Even when people don't like it, even when it may be embarrassing, it may. Look over at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 14. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 14. Here's the Apostle Paul and another apostle. Two apostles. And he said, when I saw that they were not walking, straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all. Now, Peter's an apostle. He preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost. He brought the gospel to the Gentiles in the household of Cornelius. Paul, are you going to stand up in front of others and rebuke Peter? He did. He said, I did it in the presence of all. And the reason he did it is so that the error that Peter was supporting by his conduct would not spread any further. Barnabas was already influenced. And others were being impacted by it. And so the situation may dictate whether it's needed or not. Well, Paul felt like the situation in this case dictated that there needed to be something done then and now at that particular occasion. If we were writing the Bible, we'd have another chapter somewhere telling how Peter felt about this, wouldn't we? I don't know. I do know when Peter wrote his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, toward the end of his life, he talked about Paul, and in 2 Peter 3, verse 15, he called him our beloved brother Paul, and acknowledged that wisdom had been given to him. Verse 15, 2 Peter 3. I realize some of you aren't in Mike's class, but you're going to get some leftovers from Mike's class anyway. Mike was pointing out in his class this morning how Asa, when a prophet came to him and rebuked him and reproved him for his lack of faith in God, how Asa got really, really mad and put him in prison. That's one way to react. But then, as Mike pointed out, there was David, the king. Now, Asa was a king, but David is pretty high up on the list of kings, isn't he? Wasn't a divided kingdom then. And a prophet came to him, Nathan, and he said, David, you've sinned. And David said, I have. I've sinned. And he repented. Two different attitudes. And so, when people say, you know, it's un-Christian to rebuke people publicly, you may not get good reactions. But if the situation dictates, and there are some situations, it needs to be done. Whether or not you've done the wrong thing or not is not determined by the consequences. The prophet that spoke to Asa, although he's put in prison, didn't mean he did wrong. If Peter had had nothing else to do with Paul, it wouldn't have meant he did wrong. You learn you're following Jesus by following the precepts and examples that we have in the New Testament. But, there may be times when it's more appropriate to rebuke somebody, to reprove somebody, to expose where somebody's wrong in their thinking in a more private setting. And we have that in Matthew chapter 18. Look over in Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins, now some versions have against you, and that's fine, But even if it's not against you, if it's a sin that's not of a public nature and it's not influencing others, but you know your brother's sin, it may be appropriate, instead of rebuking him in front of everybody, to do what this verse says. Go and show him his fault in private. Now, you already know that doesn't apply across the board to every sin, because we've already read in Galatians 2 that Paul didn't do that. We've read in Matthew 15, Jesus didn't do that. But there are some circumstances that would dictate this kind of response. And then he said, if he listens to you, you've won your brother. And that's the whole aim of this anyway, to try to win a brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Turn to Jude 22. We've been mentioning several times in the course of this lesson that different situations dictate different kind of action or reaction. This verse may not answer all your questions about that, but one thing is clear from this verse, that this writer made reference to the fact that people are different, and they're in different circumstances, even when they're wrong. Look in verse 22. He said, have mercy on some who are doubting. That's one level. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. That's urgent. You don't have much time to waste on this situation. You know, if somebody's in a fire, you don't just go and, you know, you might ought to get out of there. You might grab them by the shirt or collar or pick them up and take them out. It may hurt their arm or something, but you're going to try to get them out of there. They're about to get burned up. It's different. And then he said, on some, have mercy with fear. I mean, this is a really dangerous situation. Hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. While he doesn't specify the different reactions that we might have, you can certainly see that when we talk about different situations dictate different kinds of action, you can see that that passage alludes to that very thing. Let me conclude. I have a lot more. Y'all want to stay for another hour? But no, we're not going to. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll just conclude there. Second Timothy chapter 4. We already read from verse 2 about the work of a preacher. Just expand this a little bit. You know that Timothy was left in Ephesus to work with the church there. You know that 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you're familiar with 2 Timothy chapter 1, you know that evidently he was becoming a little timid, maybe afraid of the opposition. Timothy was a young man, and he had to deal not just with young men and women, but with older men and women. And Paul encourages him, don't hold back, do your work. And then when you get to chapter 4, as he's winding up this letter, he begins with a very solemn charge in this regard. We don't have a choice. A gospel preacher doesn't have a choice. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. We talked in our lesson this morning how Peter was talking about the powerful coming of the Lord Jesus, his power and coming, his powerful coming. When he comes a second time, he's coming back in his royal glory. And he says, Timothy, this is a charge in view of the fact Jesus is coming back in his royal glory. And this is a charge that you're going to be held responsible for before this great king. Preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And then he says, verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Besides the letter to the preacher in Ephesus, you have a discussion Paul had with the elders of the church in Ephesus in Acts 20. He warned them too about the danger of false teachers entering among them and commended them to the Word of God. It seems like when you get to the book of Revelation, whether you believe it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem or whether you believe it was written in the 90s, whichever the case may be, because this letter here was written, the 2 Timothy, probably before 70 AD. And so, whenever this letter in Revelation was written, it seems like maybe his admonition to the elders and his admonition to Timothy, at least up to that point, had some fruit. Because while they had a problem in leaving their first love, they had tested those who called themselves apostles and were not, and found them to be false. In other words, there seemed to be in Ephesus a concern about doctrinal purity. Ephesus is a good example of what we've been talking about. While they did that, they had fallen off on this other thing. There was this lack of balance. But what's the church in Umbo going to be in 10 years, in 20 years? A lot of the folks sitting here are not going to be around. What's it going to be? What kind of preaching will be in this pulpit? What kind of preaching will be supported? Will it be people who want to hear the easy, smooth stuff, or will they insist on good, sound, doctrinal teaching? I've been here 30 years now. And I've been well supported by the leaders, by those who are faithful Christians here. I wish that it would continue for another 30 years, that the world continues. But you folks sitting in our audience, especially you younger men and women, you married young men and women, a lot of it's going to depend upon you. Don't buy into these false philosophies. If you want the church here to be a pillar and ground of the truth, 2 Timothy 3:15, you need to be men and women that are concerned about doctrinal purity. Insist on that kind of teaching from the teachers and from the preacher and from the elders. And when you select men to serve in those capacities, men who will follow Jesus in standing for the right in the thickest fight. I often think, where would I be had there not been men like that in the past? I am the beneficiary of a rich heritage of men who stood for truth. Because they did, I came to learn through them, through preachers, through my parents who benefited from them, that in order to be saved, men must not only believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, but repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Many debates have been held about that. That because men were willing to stand, that truth has been maintained. And I'm a beneficiary of that. We're going to sing the song that Ronnie has selected. We're not encouraging people to be baptized because it's traditionally Church of Christ doctrine, but because it's the truth. Because it's the truth. And if we can assist someone in complying with the truth of Almighty God and enjoying its blessings, then won't you let us know as together we stand in